Friends, our reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, and I'm reading from chapter 17 and verse 1. The son of Judah is written with an iron pen. With a diamond point, it is engraved on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their sacred poles beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your sin throughout all your territory. By your own act you shall lose the heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength, whose hearts turn away from the Lord. They shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. Amen. For those of you who weren't with us last week, we looked at the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I ended my message by saying, when we consider what Jesus taught his disciples and what he expected of them, we have to look very deeply at what Jesus was about. That he didn't die on a cross because he was good and kind and compassionate, but because he stood up against the authorities of his day, the system of his day, and the greed and the corruption and the abuse of power and authority, which saw the average person treated like garbage, treated like numbers, treated like pawns, to be pushed around so that a minority could feed their appetites. I said that often in the West, Christ's gospel has been sanitized, and that we as the church have chosen to squabble over things like human sexuality, when there are often far deeper concerns that we should consider. Things that affect millions and millions of people. Things that truly matter. So my message this morning continues where we left off last week. When I was a youngster growing up in South Africa, we didn't have television. At least not until I was 10 years old. When the government eventually decided that South Africans could watch television, it was really exciting. So exciting, in fact, that when our friends who lived down the road got a television set, a black and white one, we all gathered round to see this marvel of technology. Months before anything was broadcast, I remember us staring at the test pattern. Talk about deprived. And then my parents bought one, a Philips color television with 6 channels. We thought it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Every night there was a broadcast which lasted for 2 hours between 7 o'clock and 9 o'clock. 5 of the 6 channels on our television were spare. And as you might have guessed, there weren't too many good programs to watch. And sometimes we would press those other numbers just in case something appeared from the outside world. Most of the stuff you guys were watching wasn't allowed on our televisions. Everything was heavily censored. And then the South African Broadcasting Corporation aired the well-known series, The World at War. And I wanted to watch it. I wanted to watch it because even then I was fascinated with history and wanted to see what had happened during the war. My parents didn't mind. until it got to the episode that covered Auschwitz and the concentration camps. But I bugged my parents. I wanted to see what had happened, and so they gave us permission to watch what had taken place. I knew about what had happened because I'd read about it, but it was different seeing the images. And I'm very grateful that my parents allowed me to see what had taken place, because it taught me at a very young age that as human beings we have the ability within us to scale great heights, to carry out acts of great compassion. But we also have the ability to sink to the depths of depravity, of committing unspeakable acts. A decade later, I would witness clearly what had truly taken place in my own country as South Africa opened up and people began to tell their stories. I would listen to my friends at university describing the events in their lives as they and their loved ones suffered under apartheid. I would see and hear the stories told at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And again, the story was similar. And at times, I would wonder where God was in all of this. I would seethe inside as I sought to get my head around the darker side of humanity, the greed and the cruelty and the hunger for power, the raw evil that seems to envelop some. And I would wonder if there was any hope, whether we deserved mercy and forgiveness. About 2 weeks ago, I think it was after an evening service at the church, I happened to be flipping through the TV channels, and I stumbled across a documentary about the war photographer Don McCullen and his 50-year career, covering the most brutal periods of conflict since the Second World War. How many of you happened to see that program? A couple of you. I forced myself to watch it as it was harrowing. The image he witnessed through the lens of his camera and the stories he related defied belief. How is it possible, I wondered, for human beings to commit such acts of savagery against other human beings? And the only answer I could think of is that it's possible when the one in whom we live and move and have our being is dead to us. But more than that, when we have taken it upon ourselves to usurp God's place in our hearts and in God's place, put self first. I also realized that although most people wouldn't want to harm others physically, and in most societies there isn't war raging, people are still damaged by the treatment they receive at the hands of others. When they are manipulated or taken advantage of or simply cast aside, when their voices aren't heard because they lack any clout or any form of power. It was at this point that I thought about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that we as Christians talk about. I also thought about the Bible as a whole, asking the questions, what is this gospel? And what overall does the Bible say about the kind of things that I've mentioned, about man's inhumanity to man and the issues of power? For many, if not most, if one were to ask what gospel means, it's likely that they would think of it in terms of individual salvation. That they would connect it to what happens to us after we die. Time and again, that is the message one hears. Give yourselves to Jesus, believe in Him, and your reward will be heaven when you die. And as comforting and as true as that may be, one has to ask if that's the extent of it. Because if one takes time to consider what we witness in Jesus, it's clear that it isn't. That the good news of Christ, the good news of the kingdom, goes much deeper than simple reward. That is only part of it. You see, when one simply focuses on the issue of individual salvation, an awful lot of what the good news was and is meant to be gets lost. That our responsibility as human beings, children of God, isn't about us, but is centered on what happens in the world. That we have a responsibility as individuals and as a body of people to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. That knowing the love of God in Jesus Christ isn't simply about feeling good within ourselves or even being happy, but about standing up for what is right and good and fair. Standing up for what is of God. That's why in the pages of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, we witness two sides. On the one side were those in power, the kings, and on the other were the prophets. And although it was the prophets' task to remind people about God and God's desire for them to live with Him, more importantly, perhaps, it was their task to remind the kings to walk with God, but also to love mercy and to rule justly and not to overburden their people or act violently towards them. And the relationship between the kings and the prophets wasn't all that good, as one might expect. In fact, there's only one occasion in the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures when the two ever made friends, and even then it was barely a friendship. And that is the occasion when King David accepted what the prophet Nathan had to say to him after David had got rid of Uriah. And David had the humility to admit that he had sinned against the Lord. The prophets then were like a counterbalance to the excesses of those in power. They were, for all intents and purposes, the voice of the people and also the voice of God. They had the God-given courage to lay down their lives for their cause. Why? Because God's people, and by this I mean people in general, mattered to God. In fact, when one considers the Bible as a whole concerning matters of justice and mercy, one realizes that in the eyes of those who hold power, the Bible is a subversive text. Why? Because it legitimates not the people at the top of the heap, but invariably the people at the bottom, or those who move towards it from the top, like Abraham and Moses and Jeremiah and Job and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. The Bible is strewn with examples of rejected sons, barren women, sinners, outsiders and tax collectors occupying a special place in the heart of God over and against those who showed no humility but believed that they had a right to crush those around them and to take what they had. And in doing so, in honoring the ones no one else would honor, God took away the possibility of creating a system where some were better than others and all were not equal in everything from politics to religion. Jesus did the same in his actions and his teaching by raising up those who were downtrodden and cast out and opposing and berating those who believed that they could get what they wanted at any cost. Those who hungered for power at any cost. And in all of what we witness in him, love was his foundation. Not the simple love of acceptance and friendship, although that certainly played its part and was vitally important, but the kind of love that walked the extra mile, went to extremes, not simply for those who believed they mattered, but more importantly, for those for whom their mere existence was a misery. Jesus, through his love, had come to set the captives free, not merely from sin, as we always seem to think, but from subjugation and from being oppressed. Now, I sometimes get ribbed, rather gently, I might add, because I'm always going on about the importance of love. That love changes things, that love transforms. And what I mean isn't simply the kind of love of being nice or kind to others, but the love that we witness in Jesus. The kind of love that goes the extra mile or even two or three. The kind of love that lays down its life because it's this kind of love that matters. It's this kind of love that makes people realize that our faith isn't some airy-fairy notion but has real meaning. The kind of love that isn't afraid. The kind of love that sticks its neck out and is filled with courage and strength given to us by God. I have to admit, though, especially when one witnesses the dreadful things that happen in our world, that there have been times when I've questioned God. There have been times when I've wondered about God's existence. But I've realized that it isn't about a giant God-like hand coming out of the heavens and crushing those who have done terrible things, that hope or the miracle of hope isn't found in such things. Rather, friends, the miracle of hope is found in us, in Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why people follow Jesus, why they believe that the authority of God dwelt in him, because he taught that the hand of God, the spark of the divine, wasn't the domain of the rich and powerful, but instead could touch and transform the heart of every man and every woman. That what he taught about, what had been witnessed in him, could also be seen in them. A.N. Wilson, in his book about the Apostle Paul, put it this way. Any Jew, however poor and humble, in fact, the poorer and humbler the better, could in the teaching of Jesus embody in their own person the divine nature of pity, purity, and love. When the judgment comes, Jesus taught that we shall not be asked to rail at God for having created a world in which there are hungry, poor, unhappy people. He, by contrast, will have expected us to have incarnated his virtues, taken on his virtues. He will expect us to have been God towards our unfortunate neighbors, for he will have been hidden within them. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And it's this understanding that has always brought me back, given me hope, assured me of the presence and the love of God, giving me that determination to persevere, to carry on, knowing that love will overcome, that ultimately love wins. But as I said, it's a love that goes way beyond mere pleasantries, goes way beyond simple kindness and being good. It is a love that is driven by deep compassion of understanding who and what we are in the light of God, of understanding our neighbors, whether here or in a global sense, as beings deeply cherished and deeply loved by God and precious in God's sight, and therefore ours. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., in his book Strength to Love, in a chapter entitled The Answer to a Perplexing Question, wrote these words: "Social evils have trapped multitudes of men in a dark and murky corridor where there is no exit sign, and plunged others into a dark abyss of psychological fatalism. These deadly, paralyzing evils can be removed by a humanity perfectly united through obedience to God. Moral victory will come as God fills man and man opens his life by faith to God even as the gulf opens to the overflowing waters of the river. Racial justice and other forms of justice, I might add, a genuine possibility in our nation and the world, will come neither by our frail and often misguided efforts, nor by God imposing His will on wayward men. But when enough people open their lives to God and allow Him to pour His triumphant divine energy into their souls. Our age-old and noble dream of a world of peace may yet become a reality, but it will come neither by man working alone, nor by God destroying the wicked schemes of men. But when men so open their lives to God that He may fill them with love, mutual respect, understanding, and goodwill. Social salvation will only come through man's willing acceptance of God's mighty gift. I want to end my message with another quote from his book. A quote from an imaginary letter entitled Paul's Letter to American Christians. The greatest of all virtues is love. Here we find the true meaning of the Christian faith and of the cross. Calvary is a telescope through which we look into the long vista of eternity and see the love of God breaking into time. Out of the hugeness of His generosity, God allowed His only begotten Son to die that we might live. By uniting ourselves with Christ and your brothers through love, you will be able to matriculate in the university of eternal life. In a world depending on force, coercive tyranny, and bloody violence, you are challenged to follow the way of love. You will then discover that unarmed love is the most powerful force in all the world. Friends, may God grant us the strength and the courage to always see beyond, to put our trust and hope not in the schemes of humanity, whatever they may be, but in God Almighty. Not to simply accept the status quo, but to be willing to stand up for what is right and what is good. May God broaden our hearts and minds and our souls to see the pain in this world and to act with love and compassion and grace. Amen.